you'll take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. And we'll be looking at two thoughts in the remainder of this chapter, one being the persecution of the early church and how it may relate to us today, and then the laying on of hands and the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was different in the early church than what it is today, yet it still causes confusion among people that read the Acts chapter 8 and think that some of the things that happened then can still happen today. And so we'll try to clarify the reasoning of why it was done that way. Let's begin by reading in Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to start in chapter 7. We see the stoning of Stephen, which really should bleed right in from chapter 7 into chapter 8. It says in verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many were taken with palsy, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." God bless the reading of his word there to our hearts this evening. As we look at chapter 8, first of all, putting in the context of the entire word of the Acts of the Apostles, sometimes it's called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, this book of Acts that was recorded by Luke. We see the church in Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7. And then we begin to see the church in Judea and Samaria. That's in chapters 8 through chapter 9, verse 31. And then after 9:32, on through the rest of the book, we see the church in the ends of the earth. And so it's a record of the body of Christ, the local New Testament church, but it's in certain locations, and in those certain locations, there is transition. We see in the beginning, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, there's a chapter 1 through chapter 7, there's this huge transition between Judaism to Christianity. And it's interesting, as you go through the New Testament, you'll find so many places where the Lord took what was in Judaism and totally turned it around upside down and changed it for Christianity, and rightly so, good reasons for it. But because of that, many of the Jewish believers in the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts struggled with the changes from Judaism to Christianity. And because of that, remember Paul writes to those in Galatia, these Judaizers, these were believers that had trusted Christ, but were still holding on to the elements of Judaism. They're still holding on to the things of the law as well. And so that was a big transition in chapters 1 through 7 of Acts, and that is the transition from Judaism to Christianity. And then when you come to the second area, where you see the church in Judea and Samaria. This is Acts 8 through 9. There's a transition to from those that were Jews to now those that were somewhat Gentile or somewhat rejected, not purely Jews. We know the Samaritans were sort of half Jews. The Samaritans came into existence long before the Lord came to the earth. In fact, it was really a remnant of the Assyrians that came down and took the 10 tribes of Israel. And Samaria was the capital of Assyria for that region. And many of the Jews were taken out of the region, and the Assyrians were forced into the region, and there was forced intermarriage that took place. And so because of that, you have what is called the Samaritans, those that were sort of half Jew and half Gentile coming out of the Assyrian Empire. And they began to receive the word of God and accept Christ as Savior. And so we see a transition from the pure Jew to now this Jew that's not so pure and had been rejected socially by the Jews apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know, according to Galatians 3, or is it, 3:20, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but all in all. And so that was a struggle there for the early church, and Peter was sort of a leader in that transition. And then the third area of the book of Acts is the area from chapters 9 through the end of the book, and here you have a transition from Judaism and those of Samaria now to the ends of the earth. The Gentiles, the heathen nations, those that were totally without hope, without covenant, totally outside the promises of God, and yet now the gospel reaches out to them. And so you have the pattern that was given to the Lord, that the Lord gave to the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And that pattern is there in the book of Acts. It follows that same pattern. But within each one of these cases, from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, there's a transition. And from Samaria into the uttermost parts of the world, there's a transition. This was new ground. This was something that had never happened before. And so the early church is experiencing some new things that happen. And the word of God brings to light a plan that God uses to bring about those transitions. And we'll look at that in the next half of this message, how that the coming of the Holy Spirit was done differently than what it is today in our dispensation of grace and the like. One other thing I want to point out, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you should become witnesses." The word witness there in the original Greek is actually the word martyr. It's the word for martyrdom. And what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to his apostles was, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall give your life. You shall be martyrs for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And that's exactly what happened. As you study the apostles and you study how they died, where they died, they were martyrs for the name of Christ. And for some reason, the authorized text softened that up a little bit, put the word witness in there, which is important. But it was a witness to the point of risking your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see here a threefold view of the persecution that I'm just going to share with you. There was a need for the persecution. There was the nature of the persecution. And there was a novelty of the persecution. So let's take a look at it from those three aspects. First of all, the need for persecution. I think that the church as a whole was slow. They were dwelling in Jerusalem. They were all Jews. They understood each other. They were excited about the fact that Christ had now died for them. They were continuing on faithfully in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer, and they were going from house to house and enjoying the fellowship that was now theirs in Christ, and the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved, and it's in the number of thousands that were added to the church. And so it was a very happy time, a very glorious time, and they were somewhat settled in their faith and in their evangelistic drive and mission that God had given them. And so they needed to be spurred on a little bit. It was kind of like the eagle that has its nest way, way up in the sky, and the top of the trees, and these little eaglets have to learn how to fly. Well, how do they learn how to fly? Well, that mother eagle knows how to do it. And eventually she waits till they're ready, and she kicks them out of the nest. And then as they start falling down through the air, she comes down and catches them in her wings and brings them back up. And maybe two or three times that happens till these little eagles learn how to fly. Well, it's the same thing that happened in Jerusalem. The Christians needed to be kicked out of the nest. They needed to be kicked out of the city that they were in. And so we need, the persecution was needed in a sense. The apostles were not setting the right example, were they? When it says that that they were scattered abroad throughout all Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Well, the apostles were hanging in there in Jerusalem. And so we'd see there was not even strong leadership there from the apostles to move forward with the Acts 1:8 commission. And so there was a need for persecution. And you know, sometimes I think we need persecution. I think the United States needs persecution. I think the body of Christ, the true believers here in the United States, need persecution. It'll sift out that which is not of the Lord and that which is. I'll never forget the stories that were told of the church in Russia and how that they were persecuted for their faith, and there would be maybe a man burst into a house that had Christians hiding and worshiping the Lord, and he was a Russian soldier with a machine gun, and he said to the group, he said, "Okay, everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, you stay here. And anyone here that doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you leave right now." And of course, a few weak souls got up and left. And after that happened, he put his machine gun down and he said, "I wanted to make sure I was worshiping with true believers." You know, sometimes we need that persecution. I remember hearing, I think it was a brother, Don Henderson, was telling us about the folks in China that we would say to the saints over there, "Pray for us in the United States." And we're praying for you. We're praying for you in China with all the persecution you're going through. And they would respond by saying, "Oh, we're praying for you that you'll get the persecution. You need the persecution in order to be refined in the refiner's fire, sort of, and to bring forth the gold for his glory." And so there was a need for this persecution. And they were spread abroad, scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. That was the next step, wasn't it? And then not only was there a need for the persecution, but there was the nature of the persecution. The persecution in the first aspects of the church here in Acts came from the Jewish people. The Jews were the ones that were persecuting the church. These were the religious leaders. We saw that in history, in the 1700s, in Scotland and England. We saw the church persecuting true believers. In fact, that's how the word Protestant came about, wasn't it? Those that were protesting against the Church of England, and they were called protesters, true believers that were seeking to honor the Lord through the truth of Scripture. And you see it time and time again throughout society and throughout history. And it was true here in Jerusalem. The origin of their religion was from, the origin of persecution was from the religious people of the day. And I kind of wonder, well, how will that happen today? There might be people in our land that profess to know Christ. They have a religion but deny the power thereof, and would seek to persecute those that are fundamental, those that are evangelical, those that believe in the gospel in its fullness, might be persecuted by a carnal church, a church that is counterfeit. And that's exactly what was happening there. You notice Paul's credentials. When Paul is mentioned here in relation to Stephen's death, and then consenting unto the death of those there in Jerusalem, he was one of the chiefs of the church. He was a Billy Graham. He was a Billy Graham of Judaism. He was a bright and shining star. I mean, he was their man. That's why the Sanhedrin gave him the privilege to go to Damascus and round up all the people. He was the one that they thought was doing great things for Judaism. And so it was an interesting nature of the persecution coming from Judaism themselves. And you notice it says that they entered into houses, entering into houses and persecuting those in verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Of course, that's where the church gathered. The church gathered in houses. That was their house worship. And we see that that was what has been repeated in history many times. Before the 1949 persecution in Tiananmen Square in China, where machine guns ripped through many, many lives and killed many, many people under the new red communist regime, we see men like Watchman Nee a year before, in 1948, pulling the church out of the buildings that they were meeting in and distributing them into houses throughout China. And the church became somewhat underground and almost invisible. They began to meet in homes, just as the early church did. And we see that there still is persecution today, as there was in Hudson Taylor's day when he went through China as well. Persecution in the homes. I think it's coming. Just recently, we read of a neighborhood where there was a church being held in a home, and we see that the neighbors complained. They didn't like the parking of excessive cars in their street. They didn't like the sound of music that was coming from the home. And they made a complaint, and they complained to the local communities, the authorities of the county or the state, whatever it might be. And there was a law that was then passed that it is now illegal to hold a church in your home. This is in the United States. Some of you may be following Mike, Mr. Hart, Hartley. What's his first name? Mark. Mark Hartley just came back from Cuba. We had great news. We heard that Cuba was open and the doors were open, and he's been there a couple of times encouraging the people. This last time he went through with a lot of things that could be helpful to the local church, everything was confiscated. They let him through, but everything he brought in suitcases was thrown away. And I've heard some of one of his reports. I was just reading in Voices of the Martyrs, Voice of Martyrs magazine, that in Cuba today, the persecution by the government is really intensifying toward Christian churches. Part of that is because of what's happening in Venezuela. and our reaction, our government's reaction to Venezuela, and so they're reacting toward the Christians in Cuba. And there's two accounts where Christians were told to move. Their neighbors complained, just like what I described in the United States. And so they had to move. And this one church, I think, had moved, I don't know how many times, to the point that now it's been nicknamed the Church on the Move. That was in a negative sense. There was another church that was described as they've been bulldozing. They've been trying to get the churches to empty out, and then as soon as they're empty, they would bring in bulldozers, and they would literally demolish the church, so there was no place for them to meet. And there's one church there in Cuba where the Christians are now staying in the church 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And when they come up with their equipment to bulldoze the city, to bulldoze the church in the city, they have to stop short because the church is full of people, and they're trying to hold on to their church building. And so there's tremendous persecution. I think we're going to see that in the United States in the days to come. It's going to be a persecution that is going to be dark as the days get dark. And as the times of the tribulation approach, we're not going to go through the tribulation, but I do think we're going to suffer a good bit for the name of Christ before the tribulation even starts. And it's a novelty. The novelty of the persecution is another thing. It's interesting that Satan, you know, Satan had different levels of persecution. The first time he tried to infiltrate the church itself. He tried to contaminate from within. And so you see things like Simon the Sorcerer and other things where the church was dealing with false doctrine from within. But he realized that that false doctrine wasn't working too good, and so then he began to persecute from without. And you have tremendous hostility toward the New Testament church, Christians being thrown in prison, Christians being thrown to the lions, Christians being burned at the stake, and on, very, very vicious persecution from without. And that's a cycle that occurs throughout Scripture. Sometimes the persecution is from within, as Satan devours and brings falsehood and deception, and sometimes the persecution is without, as machine guns are brought into homes, and even little children that profess the name of Christ in Iraq and Iran are machine gunned down. And so we see that the novelty of this persecution is that the Lord is planting seeds. They needed to leave Jerusalem. They needed to spread out. There was a need for the persecution, the nature of the persecution. The novelty of the persecution is that this fire was fanning the flame of Christianity. You see, the more the persecution, the more the spread, and the saints would go forth, and as they went forth, they would bring the gospel to the point where we read in the book of James, he starts off writing that book to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. And we see that the gospel has been brought even to the minor Asia Minor, and into Greece and Turkey and in Paul's day. That was because the church was being persecuted and was being sent forth, and then and the possibility, the process of being sent forth is that they were carrying the message of the gospel. And I trust that the gospel, as it's persecuted the church today, might similarly have the ability to show the nature of the Lord's love and his grace toward us. It was Spurgeon who said this: our best is often wrapped up in what we think is the worst. Our best is often wrapped up in what we think is the worst. And so when we see the difficulties and the trials that come, keep in mind that the Lord has a purpose for it, and he's bringing about persecution for his glory. Now, I want to just move on to another subject in this chapter, and that is that we said we're going to address this doctrinal issue of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to read the whole thing because we've read through portions of it already. But we see three key events in the early church. There's the spreading of the gospel, that's salvation. Then there's the baptism of believers, that's the symbol of salvation. And then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's the evidence of salvation, the seal of our salvation. Those three things wrap up the whole process of salvation. But we see that these three things were uniquely separated during the early church days, as the early church went through this transition period. They're distinctly separate and different. In other words, there were those that were saved, but they did not yet have the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit came as a distinct, separate event upon them. And you might ask, well, why did that happen? Why was that done that way? Why did the Lord do it that way? Well, he had a real reason for it. There was a purpose in why. In the early church, someone would be saved, but then later there was the event of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it really relates to the Lord's pattern of seeing in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and also what he says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. I won't ask you to turn there, but it says that he would pour out his blessing of the Holy Spirit on all flesh. Now that's a key word there, a key statement that is made by Joel, that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit would be on all flesh. And then in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where you have the Great Commission, they're to go forth and make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're to do this among all nations. And so Joel says, all flesh. The Lord says, all nations. Now, this is the background of why the Holy Spirit coming is distinctly different from the event of salvation. Why is that? Well, when you begin to read and see all flesh and all nations, you go back to the flood. You go back to Noah. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is the father of Jerusalem and Judea and the Jews. Ham is that relates to the Samaritans and to the Arab people and to the Canaanites of the land. Japheth relates to the ends of the earth. Those are the seeds that the nations were established through those three sons. Most of us probably are in relation to Japheth. But again, Shem, Jerusalem and Judea, Ham, the Samaritans and the Arabs and the Canaanites, and then Japheth, the ends of the world, all the Gentile nations. And so when you come to the New Testament, we see that the Lord is going to distinctly show the fulfillment of what Joel says and what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 28. And he wants to do it in a sense where we don't miss it. He wants to do it in a sense where it's distinctly obvious and visible in terms of his working within the church. And so you find in the book of Acts distinctly these events being done very differently. For instance, Shem, the Jewish people. Well, we see the Jews being brought into salvation through belief in Christ, and then later the Holy Spirit coming upon them in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And also in chapter 19 of Acts, those Jews that had only heard of the baptism of John the Baptist, and now they receive the Holy Spirit. And then you have the Samaritans, that's Ham and Noah's son, and we see they are represented here in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17 and verse 27. I'm going to read beginning at verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had not fallen on them, none of them, only they that were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And so there is the second fulfillment of the plan that the Lord is using to establish the fact that he's pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. And he doesn't want us to miss it. And he's doing it to show us that all the nations of the earth will be reached through the Spirit of God. And so we have Shem taken care of in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 19. We have the Samaritans with Ham taken care of in Acts chapter 8. And also we go on to the ends of the earth, and it's Japheth. And that's Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we see Cornelius and those of the Italian band that Peter responds to in a vision that he has to go, and as he goes and he speaks to them, they receive in verse 44 of chapter 10 of Acts, and while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which had heard, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And keep in mind that those things that we mentioned to you earlier, the differences between Jews and Gentiles and Jews and Samaritans, there was this cultural separation, this ethnic separation that was a hindrance. And so the Lord was going to bring it all together. And he brings it all together in a beautiful order. The reason I like to see this is because it shows me that God is a God of order. He's a God of precision. He does things precisely according to his plans and purposes. The little statement I heard some time ago, I try to repeat it as much as I can. God has a plan. His plan has purposes, and his purposes will never be thwarted. And you see that over and over and over again through the scriptures. And so God had a plan to reach these Gentile nations and these half-breed Samaritans and these Jewish people of great ethnic legacy of the Jewish nation. And he's going to do it sequentially and in order and in beautiful precision, referring to Joel's prophecy, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, representative of all the nations and of all flesh. Now, the problem is that Christians today go into Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 2, and they say, well, you know, have you got the Holy Spirit yet? Oh, well, I know you're a believer, but you haven't got the Holy Spirit. You need to get the Holy Spirit. You need that second blessing. And what they're doing is they're taking the truth of this transition period of Acts, the early part of Acts, and they're bringing it into the future of the dispensation of grace that's now fully matured beyond transition. And the fact is now that simultaneously, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you are baptized with the Holy Ghost. It's automatic. It's not a second blessing. And I just want to show you a couple of verses in closing that establish that. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Guess here Paul is speaking to the Gentiles. He's speaking to the Corinthians. And he's writing here of this event as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So the first thing that we see clearly is that you cannot be a part of the body of Christ and not have the Holy Spirit. You cannot be one who is part of the body of Christ and make the statement, I don't have the Holy Spirit yet. I need to get the Holy Spirit. Because it's very, very clear from those verses that you get the Holy Spirit the very moment you're put into the body of Christ. And it's not a separate event. It's simultaneously. We see in Ephesians, I won't go there, but in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we see that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation. It's the seal of our salvation. In other words, you can't have your salvation truly sealed and preserved unless you have the Holy Spirit doing it, and He does it. There's no such thing as a believer that is a believer, but his salvation isn't sealed yet. No, that's not the case. You can't have salvation that's unsealed and unsecure. Your salvation is secure through the work of the Holy Spirit instantaneously when you receive Christ. But the verse I think that's probably the best in teaching this truth is found in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And again, if you haven't been involved in dialogue with individuals who believe differently, these verses are important to use. Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, I want you to notice this next phrase. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's no such thing as an individual being a believer in Christ, having salvation, and not having the Holy Spirit. The very fact that he has the Holy Spirit is an evidence of true salvation. The very fact that he's truly saved is the fact that the Holy Spirit is there to testify to that. There's no such thing as a believer not having the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a second blessing. There's no such thing as being saved and then trying to get the Holy Spirit later. It's simultaneously. You can't have one without the other. And so the Word of God is clear. I just spent some time there in that portion of Scripture because we're in Acts chapter 8, and it just seems to be an important time to address the need to have a clear understanding of that thing, especially in today's age, when you may have family, you may have friends, you may have neighbors that hold to this second blessing, get the Holy Spirit later. It doesn't work. I'm thankful it doesn't work because I wouldn't want to be left being saved without the Holy Spirit. I'm thankful I have the Holy Spirit immediately upon the Lord's work of salvation in my life. Well, our time is gone, so we'll just be dismissed in a word of prayer. Do we give thanks for lunch? Is that something we should do? Yeah, okay. Father, we just thank you for your word, how clear it is to our hearts if we allow the Spirit of God to teach us, to show us exactly the message that you're seeking to communicate to us. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that the work of the Holy Spirit is there to confirm us and to conform us more into the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would say too, we want to say we're thankful for persecution, as much as it might be hard to say that, because we know that the persecution is that you order, that you bring about, and that you will bring us to be shining and more committed and devoted to you in the days ahead for your glory and not for ours. And so we ask that we might truly be willing to be witnesses, even to the point of martyrdom, if that so is willed of you. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.